All right, Psalm 27. Let's read this psalm together. And you will find the words very familiar. Very, very important words here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, this psalm, as you can tell when we read it, it's a psalm spoken in prayer by a singular man. And then the last verse, as many of the psalms we've seen do, the prayer is broadened not only to himself, but to the entire church of God. He says, wait on the Lord. It's an instruction from the psalmist to those who hear him sing, who hear him pray in this psalm. Obviously, we're reading it. And so it's for us, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. But the rest of the psalm is, as I can see, a prayer of this man to the Lord. And so the first question we have here is, to whom is this psalm spoken, and of what does it speak? And we can see right away, first of all, as we saw in our sermon last Sunday, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit. And we also learned last week that this is of great comfort to us and instruction for us, because what the Spirit of God teaches us is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And since he is God, God the Holy Spirit, and since this is his message in all of Scripture, therefore we know that this message gives us warrant. It gives us such a strong warrant that God himself, his own mind, his own spirit, would speak to us in Scripture of Christ, and we as sinners to teach us to look to him in all things. In all of Scripture, in all that we read as sinners, what do we find? We find our comfort that God, the Spirit of God, has directed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is prominent in that way. He opens the psalm this way, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Now, these words, the Lord is my light and my salvation, are really a summary of the entire psalm. All of these verses, all 14 verses, are speaking about the consequences of the Lord being my light and my salvation and my strength. And this one verse captures all that follows. It's the foundation upon which everything that's spoken in this psalm rests. So it's the summary and the comprehensive statement of the entire psalm, and it's the foundation. And it even explains why God's people for all who look to Christ do, that there is safety and victory and blessing and reward and joy and peace as this psalm speaks of these things. Because, why? The Lord is my light and my salvation. And so it's a very short phrase and a very comprehensive phrase, all comprehensive phrase. It's really saying what we like to say a lot as believers, Christ is all. I like that phrase, and we see that throughout Scripture. It's the message of Scripture. It's the message of the Spirit of God to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's who believers are. They make up his body. And so Christ here is giving these words to his people. So I want to look at this psalm primarily from that perspective, a prayer of the believer. We know that it's a prayer of Christ, but I want to look at it here in this context tonight as a prayer of the believer to his God and Savior. And it says again, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, because the Lord is my light, we see many things in the psalm. First of all, he says in verse 1, since the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And that immediately reminds me of Romans chapter 8, where God lays down the gauntlet, as it were, to say, he raises this question, it's a rhetorical question. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So there it is, God on his throne with his people under his hand, under his care, being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends out this message challenging all in heaven and earth and under the earth, who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Go ahead, raise your head up. If God has justified them, and if God can do no wrong, then there's a ground, there's a solid ground, there's a basis on which God's holiness and justice rests for their justification. And who dare question God's justice and righteousness and his mercy and grace, because God's glory is seen in this. So, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Gathers together everything in Romans 8 that is so comforting to us, that since God's purpose from eternity is for those he has loved in Christ, chosen in Christ, predestinated in Christ, called to Christ, justified by Christ, and glorified with Christ. You see, in Romans 8:29, since that is God's purpose and of grace from eternity, and since if God be for us, who can be against us? They're saying the same words, only in an expanded form in Romans chapter 8. And then he enumerates all those things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I go back to those verses over and over again. It is so powerful. It shuts down every argument against God's people. It gathers from the Old Testament all the prayers of the saints, and it brings them to a point so that Moses' intercession to God for Israel, when they had made the idol in Exodus 32, or when they had failed to go into the land of Canaan because of their unbelief, and Moses prays for them on the basis of God's glory and God's character and God's promises and God's unchanging nature, all those things, his covenant to his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Christ. All those things were the argument of Moses' prayer. And we see those brought together in Romans 8 to a point in Jesus Christ. And here, reference is made to all of that because my light and my salvation is the Lord himself. And who can quench his light? Who can unsave one who is saved in the Lord? So this is the great theme of Scripture to the church of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ is my light and my salvation. We know it's speaking of Christ here, don't we? And let me take you to a couple of Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 25, Jesus is raising his voice in prayer to God publicly so that his disciples could hear it, and the Spirit of God has recorded it here in Matthew 11:25, when the people of Israel opposed him and failed to believe him after so many miracles. He said this in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. Now here we see the action of God's light for his people, but also God hiding this from the wise and prudent. It reminds me of what happened in the deliverance of Israel. The cloud was above the camp and behind the camp of the Israelites. It was a light to them, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. And so Jesus thanks his Father that he hides the things of Christ from the wise and prudent. That means the proud, who considered themselves wise but were foolish because of their arrogance. And then he says that God has revealed them to babes. How did they become babes in their own eyes? Babes in understanding. Well, they were humbled because of God's Spirit. They were humbled when they saw Christ. But they were not better than others. They were proud too, but God humbled them and then revealed Christ to them. And then in verse 26, Jesus thanks him further. He says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Because it seemed good to his Father, it was good. And so we can't find any fault in what God does, because all of his ways and all of his works are holy and righteous. But here, notice in verse 27, regarding the Lord is my light. See what he says here. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Okay, so that means that everything that is the Father's is given to Christ as mediator. They were all his as the Son of God, because he's one with the Father. All his. But as the mediator, they were given to him, put into his hand. And since they were delivered to him, he says, in verse 27, he goes on, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father." So that means the Son of God is infinite, and only God the Father can know him. Only God can know God. He says, it goes on, he says, Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Okay, that means that the Father also, who is God, can only be known by God, and the Son is therefore God. But notice, and he, no man can know the Father except the Son, and he, whomsoever, the Son will reveal him. Now the Son is sovereign, and the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God and Son of Man. And as mediator, he makes known the Father. Making known is the work of light. The Lord is my light. Who makes known God? The Son. But not the Son as Son of God in his pure divine essence, but as our mediator in his essence and in his nature, both as God and man. So the Son of God reveals God in his nature as Son of Man. Now we'll also look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John in chapter 1. He says something there that has always intrigued me and caused me to think about it a lot. And though I cannot tell you everything it means, I'll tell you what I do see here. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God, it says, "In him, in the Word, was life," life, L-I-F-E, "and the life was the light of men." Now that's a powerful statement, isn't it? The light of the Son of God, the life of the Son of God is the light of men. Well, we know he's the revealer of God the Father. As the mediator, he reveals God. But here he says that his life is the light of men. And in what way is the life of Christ the light of men? Well, in his life, we see God, don't we? In all he did in his life. So we see in his life, we hear his words. We see his character in what he did. We see his works. We see his purpose. We see his love. We see his humility. We see Christ in his life. And seeing him in his life, we see light. We see the light of who God is. We see the light of who we are, sinners in need of a great Savior. We see that in Christ we have such a great Savior who, in his great grace, laid down his life for sinners and delighted to do so. And this is great light, isn't it? The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. That light was Christ. Jesus said in John 8, and you want to turn there too, since we're in the book of John, in John chapter 8. You know the account in John 8 of the woman who was by her enemies, the Pharisees, taken in adultery because they hated Christ. They wanted to make an example of her in order to, they wanted to make an issue of her so that they could bring Christ down. So they thought they had him. They knew that she was guilty, and they knew that he was merciful, and they knew that Moses had said to stone the adulterer and the adulteress, and so they brought her to Jesus and asked him to do what he would, and they knew that if he answered to stone her, then he would be a liar because he was merciful to sinners, and then therefore he didn't know how to save sinners. Somehow his wisdom fell short. His power to save would fall short, and this is the claim that Moses said God's enemies would make if he didn't save Israel because of their sin. He was too weak. He didn't know how. He started a work he couldn't finish, and so they brought this woman to Jesus to see if he would have mercy on her, and they could use that to accuse him then of not keeping the law of Moses. So they thought they had him. It was the age-old question, how can God be just and justify the ungodly, isn't it? And so this was the pivot, this was the point about which Satan and all of those who are his offspring in the kingdom of Satan, they try to use this as the great tool to both kill the church and to accuse them, and yet God uses this as the occasion to defeat Satan, because in justifying them by his death, Christ bruised Satan's head. Now, in this account, the woman is brought into the midst of the temple where Jesus is teaching. He's the master, and he arranged for this. He had orchestrated the whole account to be an object lesson of his mercy and grace to save a sinner and to silence her enemies. And so he does that in this chapter. They accuse her to Jesus. They ask him what he's going to do since Moses said stone her, and Jesus didn't say anything to them because he had nothing to say to them. God's law was going to accuse them, so he wrote on the ground with his finger like God wrote on the tables in the Old Testament when he wrote on the two tables the Ten Commandments. And then, as Moses had broke those two tables because the children of Israel were sinners, these men, after Jesus wrote this account on the ground, he stood up and these men went out after he said, if you're without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone at her. And all these men went out one by one, their conscience convicting them. And Jesus stooped down again as they were leaving. He wrote on the ground again, which represents his second stoop. God gave the law the second time. He gave it to Moses after Moses broke it because the children of Israel broke it. And here, Jesus, in writing the second time, as God gave those second writing of the law to Moses and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law in his own second stoop. He stooped down in order to save this woman, to answer God's law in righteousness and fulfill the demands of the law in his own death to satisfy God's justice. And when he rises up, there were no accusers. And so he turned to the woman. And the woman, of course, is the guilty adulteress. And yet, here the Lord Jesus Christ stands with her. And he says, woman, where are those thine accusers? And she says, no man, Lord. Up to that point in time, she had said nothing. Christ had said everything to send away her accusers, guilty in shame. Not one of them ever appealed to Christ to save them. They went away trusting in their own righteousness, and they were sent out to depart from Christ, standing before him in their own unrighteousness. But the woman who was guilty was brought to Christ in all of her sin and her guilt by her accusers, and he stoops for her and justifies her on the basis of fulfilling God's law in his own shed blood. And then he tells her, after he had done that, where are your accusers? And she looked around, just like we do now, because of Christ's shed blood and his righteousness fulfilled for us and given to us by God. He says to us, where are your accusers? And we look into his face and we say, there is no man here, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so we know that she would have had to come back to him who told her she was justified. Lord, how do I sin no more? And she would have to look again to him. And she would find that when she did, that all of her salvation from first to last was found in him, just like we do. And after that, in verse 12, John 8, verse 12, what did Jesus say? Jesus spake again, and he said to them, I am the light of the world. Listen carefully. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Remember John 1, 4? In his life we have light. His life is the light of men. Here he says, he who follows Christ has the light of life. Hence, therefore, the life of Christ in us shines forth the light of Christ for us, and he is our light of who God is, of God's work in our eternal salvation. Therefore, he is everything to us because God has made him so. The light of Christ shining out of the light that God gives us by the life of his Spirit in us shows us Christ for us. And that in this we see in the gospel, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the work of God. In thy light, Psalms 36, verse 9, we see light. In thy light, we see light. The entrance of thy word, Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. All these things speak of Christ. Now look at with me another scripture in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, you know, you're familiar with all these references, I'm sure, to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All these things speak of Christ, who is the light. And God, the Holy Spirit, directs us to Christ, our life and our light. And he is our, therefore, the Lord, our light, and our salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be intimidated, because the gospel has come to you in power. Don't be intimidated. Let those who hear the gospel, let the work of God be made known in the preaching of the gospel. In some, it is a savor of life to life. In others, it's a savor of death to death. And whatever the reaction is, know this, God's word will not return to him void. So be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You're given this greatest of all privileges to declare the light and life of God in Jesus Christ, the light and life to sinners. Okay, verse 9. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his testimony. He says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. So when the Lord preaches the gospel to us and commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a holy calling. We are called to the relation of sons by the Spirit of God in us showing Christ to us. Don't you know that's what the call of the gospel does? It says that whoever received him, to them gave he the authority or the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the birth of the believer is the result of the call of the Spirit of God in the gospel, and that's a holy calling. How could it not be holy to be born of God? We're given the divine nature. Here he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's the eternality of God's purpose. Everything that God does is eternal. He doesn't change. He doesn't learn things. He doesn't decide to do something in time. It's all been done before time. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. His precious blood was ordained for our redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. So here he says that this salvation We were saved, we were called with a holy calling, and none of it was according to our works, but all according to God's own purpose and His grace. All of that was given to us in Christ Jesus, and that before the world began. Whoa, so much doctrine here. Everything's given to us in Christ. Everything's given to us in Christ before the world began. All of it's according to God's grace. All of it's because of His purpose. All of it is independent of our goodness or our works. In fact, thankfully, it's independent of our sin, but because of our sin, Christ is made our Savior. But now, verse 10, notice this. All this huge, bright light of the gospel shining in verse 9. Listen to what he says. But this purpose, this salvation, this grace given to us before the world began is now made manifest, that's the action of light, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life, L-I-F-E, and immortality to light through the gospel. There you have it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What is this light? Is it the light that people might speak about? I don't know what to do. I'm in a financial difficulty. I don't know what to do. And suddenly, a way out appears. Is that the light? Or is it maybe, I don't know what to do. I need a doctor to help me solve this physical problem. Is that the light? Well, we could say that any light at all obviously comes to us from God. But in Psalm 27 and verse 1 and throughout the psalm, he's speaking of the light of Christ in the gospel, the light of Christ himself and our salvation in him. Because he says this, notice Psalm 27, 1, the Lord himself is my light and my salvation. So he's my salvation. I cannot not be saved if he is my salvation because no one could stop him. No one could keep him from saving me. My own sins are not great enough to impede him. They're not a hindrance to him. He knew about them. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So all these things are meant to draw our attention up and away from our depravity and our ruin and our lost condition, our helplessness, our weakness, even our own sins to the Lord who was our light and our salvation. In His light we see light, and He Himself is that light. God the Holy Spirit directs us to Christ, the light and salvation in this first verse. And when we see Him, we see the light of God. And when we see Him, we see everything else in His light. We see ourselves, don't we? We suddenly come to the realization that we're sinners and helpless. We have no righteousness. Look at Christ. Who could be righteous in consideration of Him? No one. God's own word tells us so. There's none righteous. But when we see Him and Him crucified, it suddenly becomes evident and apparent to us that we're lost and ruined and helpless. If it weren't for God's great mercy to us, we would receive only what we deserve for our sins. But the Lord has shined the light of who He is in His grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God in Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what bright light that is to reveal the Father, that He would do that in His own character, His nature, His work, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could talk about this on and on and on, right? Christ is our light in our salvation. He's the light of who God is. He's the light of who we are in God's sight. He's the light of the purpose for this world. He's the light for the providence of God in this world. We see it all when we see Christ and Him crucified, risen, reigning, interceding, fulfilling His purpose and His work of redemption for His people. Everything is ordered by God to fulfill that purpose, to bring many sons to glory. And so we see that here. What a delight this psalm is. He goes on. What's the consequence then of the Lord Himself being my light, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God showing me the light of God in Him? When we see Christ by the commandment of God and by the illuminating operation of the Spirit of God in us, what's the result of that? We see Christ. We have suddenly seen the truth of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, everything about God in all of His perfections, magnified and illuminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can say the answer to every question is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But the details of that go on and on throughout Scripture. So we see Christ in all of the radiant beauty of the, as like a diamond reflecting the light. And He is the express image of God. We see God in Christ. So, let's go on. Whom shall I fear? That's the consequence. The Lord is the strength of my life. If He's my strength, I can't fail. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, this sets the whole context for the rest of the psalm. Notice, he's going to enumerate this. I have no one to fear if the Lord is my light and salvation and strength. I should be afraid of no one because the Lord is my strength. And He's for me. In verse 2, he goes on. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. In what? In what he just said. The Lord is my light and my salvation and my strength. My enemies, the wicked came against me. Who are these enemies? Who is this wicked? Well, it starts back in the garden, doesn't it? Who was the enemy of Eve and Adam in the garden, and hence the whole human race? It was the devil. And why was the devil our enemy? Well, because he tempted our first parents to sin against God. And we sinned in Adam. And therefore sin was imputed to us, and death came by sin. So the devil's tool was to deceive, to change the truth of God into a lie in order to get us to believe that lie, to mistrust God in unbelief and sinning against God, and then to fall into sin. So the devil is our enemy, and his tool is his deception by which he causes us to sin. And what he tries to do is to murder the children of God, the people given to Christ. And he does that by the justice of God. Look, they've sinned, and he accuses us to God. And in that accusation, he expects God to answer in justice, just like those Pharisees did in John chapter 8. But Satan's design was Satan's demise, because the very thing he thought to kill Christ's people became the stone that crushed his head. And so in Genesis 3 and verse 15, let me read that to you just to remind us what it says there. God speaking to Satan about his demise, he says this, I will put enmity, that's warfare, hostility, between thee and the woman, between Satan and the church, and between thy seed, her, the seed of the offspring, the kingdom of Satan, and her seed, which was Christ and his people, because they were in him. It, her seed, her one seed, Christ, shall bruise thy head, crush his head, and thou, the devil, shall bruise his heel. That was the cross. So, what is the wicked that came, my enemies and my foes, that came upon me to eat up my flesh? Satan and his kingdom. And what was the tool? Our sin. He was going to destroy us because of our sin at the hand of God's justice. That was his thought. That was his intent to murder. And his weapon was his lies, and he thought the murderous weapon would be the justice of God. God would have to answer our sin in justice. But what he didn't realize is that God would answer his justice by obligating himself and answering it in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer Christ gave would utterly take away our sin, establish our righteousness, answer God's law, and magnify it too. And therefore, like Haman in the book of Esther, the gallows that Haman designed to hang Mordecai on were the very thing that God used to put to death, or to defeat Satan and to subdue him under the feet of the church. And this is the revelation of God. So, when we think about our enemies, we think about Satan, we think about our sin. And we think about death, that which reigns, sin reigns unto death. And we think about the Lord, who was our light and our salvation and our strength, because he was strong enough to bind the strong man, strong enough to crush his head, because he was strong because of his love for righteousness and his hatred for iniquity. He was strong to fulfill God's will. He had the knowledge to justify his people by laying down his life, shedding his blood, taking away their sins, fulfilling their righteousness, the righteousness of God for them, and giving it to them. And this he did all by his grace out of his love, so that it was the complete fulfillment of God's law and the manifestation of his character in this act of Christ to save his people. What a savior, what a champion, what a captain to defeat our enemies, whether it be one or an army of them. He says, though a host should encamp around me, that would be an army of enemies, or though I have war, it doesn't matter. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, let's look at verse 4 of Psalm 27. It says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing. It's important that we emphasize the word one here. What is it that he desired? He said, this one thing I've desired, and that will I seek after. The one thing I desire, I'm going to seek. He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This verse, we could preach sermons on this verse alone. First of all, to understand this verse, I think it's necessary to understand this phrase, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord? Well, it's obviously where God dwells. And where does God dwell? Well, it says in Colossians 2, verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and also in John chapter 1, it says the Word, which we know is the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. So, the tabernacle of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. In him, the Spirit is given without measure, and he is the Word made flesh, the incarnate Word. He is God with us. Okay? So the tabernacle is God dwelling with us among, God dwelling among men. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18, Solomon was building the great temple that Solomon built, and he exclaimed in his prayer when he's building this temple, and he says, he said the house was made for God, and yet he exclaims this. Let me turn to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, make sure I get this right. He says this when he spoke, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Solomon was being very honest. He spent years, all this gold and these precious jewels and the cedar and everything, building this house for the Lord. And yet he says, now look at this temple. Will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? What was he talking about? He's talking about the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom God dwells. We see that from Scripture. And he is preeminently the temple of the Lord. In Revelation 21, I think it's verse 3, it says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. God himself dwelling in the tabernacle. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. 2 Timothy 3:16. So, take all these things together and overlay it on verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. What does it say? The believer cries out, I want one thing. I seek after one thing, that I may dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. That when God sees him, he sees all that God requires, all that God has for his people. All of it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be found there. And in being found in Christ, I want to inquire in his temple. I want to ask him, like John laid his head on the bosom of Jesus, and he was the beloved disciple, so near, laying his head right there on the very chest of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt hearing his heartbeat, feeling his breath and the warmth of his body, and listening so intently to his words. He wanted to know him and be with him and be found in him and to inquire in his temple. Now, look what he says. And what is he going to do? To behold the beauty of the Lord. What is this beauty of the Lord that we see when we're dwelling in Christ? Well, we see the very reason that he does all that he does. It's his delight in his people, isn't it? The beauty of Christ, think of it as a bride. To the bride, the beauty of her espoused husband is his love for her, isn't it? She loves him, he loves her, and he loves her in such a way that she's overwhelmed by his affections and his love for her. It sweeps her off her feet. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's beauty to us is that he would love us as sinners, give himself for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. What greater beauty is there in the love of Christ that passes knowledge? It extends in height and depth and breadth and length. It's immeasurable that God, the Son, would give himself eternally to take our nature, join himself to his people in nature, join himself to them in all of his work, in his reward, in his blessings. All that is his is made theirs in this union. And this is beautiful to us, isn't it? Lord, why did you give yourself for sinners? Discovering that is to discover the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was holy. It was righteous. It is the it exemplifies the very truth of God. It fulfills the righteousness of God. It makes known the justice of God. It honors God's holy law, and it makes known the overflowing grace of God, the ever-flowing eternal river of God's love, all in Christ. And we see it by the Spirit of God to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to dwell in him, and dwelling in him by the life of the Spirit of Christ, by his Spirit in me, I want to inquire in his temple. I want to ask him. I want to seek his beauty in what he has done, who he is, and it's all seen in his relation to his people. What a beautiful Savior we have. I want to, this one thing, to be found in Christ, for God to find me only in him, to have nothing but what I have in him. I want no glory. I want nothing but what Christ is. What God has made Christ to me. He's my wisdom. That's my light. He's my righteousness. He's my holiness. He's my redemption. He's everything. God has made him everything. What else do I need? The fullness of the Godhead is in him, and you are complete in him. All right, verse 5. Psalm 27, verse 5. He says, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and he shall set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises to the Lord." So in these two verses, what do we see here? Well, take it back to what God told Moses. Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." What did the Lord say? "I will, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and when I have you in the cleft of the rock, I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass by you, and you shall see my back parts." when God removes his hand. So that teaches us something. In order to see God's glory, we have to be on the rock and in the rock. And when we see on the rock and in the rock, when God reveals himself to us, he's revealing his glory. And God even said, "This is my glory," when he passed by. The Lord God. Let me read it to you in Exodus chapter 34. So you have it, because I don't have this memorized. He says in verse 6, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful.'" There you have it, God's glory. "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." All those things, iniquity, transgression, and sin, "and will by no means clear the guilty." That means he makes us righteous. He clears us when he applies the blood of Christ to us, when Christ died for us and obtained our eternal redemption. The debt was paid. The guilt was washed away. The sins were removed. Justice was satisfied. A propitiation to God was made. Reconciliation between us and God was established by the blood of Christ. Full remission of our sins, and that is the glory of God. And how does he make it known this? He puts us in Christ by his Spirit. He makes Christ known while we're hidden in Christ. And when we see that, then what we say is what the psalmist says. Being in Christ, being hidden in the refuge of Christ, in him, the tabernacle, the secret of his tabernacle, he hides me in him, he sets me in Christ, he sets me upon Christ. He says in verse 6, "Now, even though I have all these enemies, Satan, my sins, death, hell and the grave," he says, "now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore, while I will offer this in his tabernacle, because I see Christ and him crucified, I will offer sacrifices of joy. And I will sing," I will sing praises to the Lord. Doesn't that happen? Doesn't the Lord give you this grace? Maybe not all the time, but sometimes it seems like the light of the gospel so comforts you that peace overwhelms you. The joy of the Lord becomes your joy, that he's done everything to save his people, and he has saved them. And so our peace with him and with God is made. Joy comes to us. It's his joy. We're given to know it. And we're directed to him in his love for us, and what flows is the fruit of the Spirit. And so he says, "I'm going to sing praises to the Lord." And then in verse 7, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." So here he's building up to the next verse, and what he says is, he asks the Lord to hear him. And how is the Lord going to hear us? If he hears us, he will hear us in our advocate. He will hear us in our mediator, our intercessor. He will hear us for Christ's sake. He will hear the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did in John chapter 17, for example. All the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ were not only for himself, but for himself with his people. So he hears them. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, that when he suffered, let me just read it to you. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he says this. He says, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect in his sufferings, in his supplications, in his prayers, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." There we have the gospel, the comfort of the gospel. All those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are given eternal salvation because Christ prayed for them and suffered for them and was saved by God with them from death. All right? So he prays, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. That's our prayer, isn't it? As sinners, we have no claims. We only have an intercessor, a mediator that we go to, and we say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Consider not me, but consider Christ. Consider the sacrifice of himself, the propitiation to God that you gave and he offered and that you accepted for sinners. And as I mentioned about Psalm 106, I think it was last week, in Psalm 106, another dear text of Scripture, he says in verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest to thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. And here he expresses the same prayer this way, hear me, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me. Let your mercies, it says in Psalm 119, let thy mercies come also unto me, even thy salvation according to thy word.
The last part of that slips my mind. He says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. How are we going to answer our accuser? If the Lord has mercy, if he is our salvation. And so he asks for God's mercy. But then he says this in verse 9, hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. He appeals to God as his entire salvation, and he asks him, don't leave me, don't forsake me. You're my Savior. Verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You see his expectation? What is it? What is his hope? His expectation, his confidence. The Lord is not going to forsake. He's not going to leave him. His enemies aren't as great a concern for him as the loss of the sense of God's presence in Christ. He wants to see God's beauty in Christ. He needs that. He hungers and thirsts for it. He prays for it, for mercy. And then he appeals to God not to leave him or forsake him. And he considers his own mother and father, even if they forsake me, the Lord's not going to forsake me. And then he goes on, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Make it simple. Make it clear. Make it straight because of my enemies. Deliver me not unto the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen against me. Everything my enemies say about me is generally not nearly as far as it should be said in terms of my own guilt. I think it was George Whitefield said, my enemies don't know the half. They make accusations, but they don't know half of it. So in a sense, all our enemies can say about us is true. But here he says, no, false witnesses. And why are they false witnesses? Because God has justified his people in Christ. There's no charge that can be justly made against God's people. God in his holiness, in his righteousness, justifies them. There therefore is no sin. There's no coming short of the glory of God in Christ for them. All has been fulfilled. They stand before God holy and without blame in love in Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's all ours in him. God, no one can charge God's elect. So he says, Lord, teach me your way. Show me Christ. Show me that my salvation is in him, that he is my light and my salvation because of my enemies. And deliver me not to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen against me and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The land of the living, that's where we live now. And I would faint unless God showed me his goodness in Christ. And that I don't see it. Many times it seems like it's hidden from me, but I know it's there because it's in the Lord. He's my light and salvation. So I believe. I believe because God has persuaded me that my salvation is in Christ. I believe that that His goodness is in Christ, and therefore I believe to see His goodness. The Spirit of God will show me the goodness of the Lord in the gospel here, even in this life. And he goes on, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. And we know from Galatians 5:5 that we, through the Spirit, do wait for the hope of righteousness through faith. It's all through the Spirit. We wait in expectation of God's promise of righteousness in Christ, and we do so by faith. That's what he said. I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait. He directs all of God's people. As a man pouring out his heart in need of God's saving grace, he says, you wait. Wait on the Lord. And be of good courage. There's no reason to fear your enemies. Why should we fear if the Lord is our light and salvation? And why should we be afraid if He is our strength? Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made unto us all that God has for His people is given to us in Him. All heavenly and spiritual blessings, our justification, our remission of our sins, everything. We could go down the list. Our holiness, our glorification, everything is in our Savior, and nothing that is in Him can possibly fail. He sits in heaven on heaven's throne in glory already, and we have been raised to sit in heavenly places with Him. So, Lord, we pray, open our eyes. Show us that He is our light. He is our wisdom, and we see wisdom in Him, and we know God in Him, and we know our need because of Him. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living as we live these lives, that you would strengthen our hearts so that we could see that our salvation is in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.